All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, King James and Farrar Fenton again combined. King James first half, Farrar Fenton second half. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but a nation prospers by knowing the law. This will be a vision for the kingdom, part 4. In addition to today's constitutional idolatry, which is rampant in America in both the secular and Christian circles alike, and in both antinomian and pronomian circles alike. In addition to rampant constitutional idolatry today, the two biggest obstacles to Christians today catching the vision for the kingdom are the unscriptural notions that the kingdom is yet future and or, for all practical purposes, exclusive to heaven, and that Yahweh's laws, His commandments, statutes, and judgments have been fulfilled and abolished and are no longer relevant under the new covenant. Consequently, those two doctrines must be continually, time and again, at the forefront, contested and disputed every chance we get the opportunity to do so, until we finally turn Christianity from these treasonous and seditious doctrines. And if you don't like the terms that I just leveled at the vast majority of modern Christianity today, please understand that I only use those terms because it's true. It's that plain and simple. You cannot teach and campaign against the King's kingdom and His laws and not commit treason and sedition against the King. Right? I mean, that just is plain and simple. Although not normally thought of or thought through by, regrettably, most non-thinking Christians today. And in that is another reason for us to incessantly teach on these two doctrines, not only as the King's ambassadors on behalf of the King, but also for our Judeo-Christian brethren who hopefully you love enough, we love enough, that you want to turn them from this sedition and treason that is so often, at least in this day and age, being committed today. Now, because those two egregious doctrines are at the forefront of the conceptual battle for the kingdom, where the battle for the kingdom must be won first, at the conceptual stage. That's where we're at. And because those two egregious doctrines are at the forefront of the conceptual battle for the kingdom, in the last message I addressed in this series and scripturally demonstrated that the kingdom is unquestionably not something yet future, yet to happen, or exclusive to heaven, but is instead here and now and has been since Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. What essentially was the rough draft, or at least part of the rough draft, of the second chapter entitled The Kingdom, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, of what, Lord willing, will be the book, Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, or whatever I eventually decide to name the book. I may not hold on to that title. With today's message, I intend to do the same with what is the first chapter of the same proposed book entitled The Perfect Laws of Yahweh, demonstrating that Yahweh's laws, His commandments, statutes, and judgments have not been abolished under the new covenant, but are still very much intact. In fact, are the new covenant itself. However, before doing this, before getting to this, this chapter and the rest of this message, I want to very quickly share with you something regarding the kingdom that fits in very well with last week's message that I've never actually considered before. In the last message, if you recall, I pointed out that John 18:36 is the most often employed argument against the kingdom of God being here and now. John 18:36, where Yeshua said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And again, I really think that's probably above and beyond any others, the most often used scripture, at least, or argument against the kingdom being here and now. But in addition to my response in the last message to that argument or that scripture being used in that fashion, if you want to know what Yeshua meant when he said that, you only need to go to the previous chapter in John, where the Greek phrase ektu kosmou, translated in John 18:36 as of this world, is used seven different times. And where uk estin ektu kosmou, that is not of this world, is used twice. What exactly did Yeshua mean when he used that phrase? Did he mean, like it is so often taught, that the kingdom doesn't exist here on earth? Or did he mean something entirely different altogether? Well, let's go to John 17. We'll find out. John chapter 17, and let's begin with verse 14. John 17 and verse 14, he says, "I have given them," talking about his disciples, "thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now, let's stop there before reading the next verse. And let me stop here to ask a question of you, a clue. While Yeshua and his disciples were not of this world, which it says right there, were they not still in this world? Or had they all already been raptured to heaven when Yeshua said this unto his disciples? And of course, I asked the latter part of that question facetiously, not believing in the rapture as it's normally taught anyway. Verse 15 is the real clinch. Of course, the answer to that is that they didn't rapture to heaven. That he says, "You're not of this world," while he and them were still in this world. But verse 15 is the real clincher. Verse 14 and 15 together. It says, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world." Same phrase as found in John 18:36. "Even as I am not of this world." Same phrase. Verse 15. "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Obviously, while they're in the world. Not of the world, but of the world. Uk etin ek tu kosmou, that is not of this world, has clearly, you can see it right there, has nothing to do and cannot be used to prove that Yahweh's kingdom is exclusive to heaven. While his kingdom is not of this world any more than his disciples are supposed to be of this world, despite its deplorable state, it is in fact in this world. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. But that doesn't mean that it's not in this world. And the sooner his disciples figure that out, the sooner we can get about the business of getting it out of the deplorable state that we have put it in and get it back to where God intends it to be. John 18 is explained what Christ meant in John 18:36 is certainly explained and understood through John 17 and what he said there. All right, with that, let's get to our King's Law and the question as to whether it's been abolished or whether it's still in effect. To begin with, think about this. The very fact of what we proved in the last message, the very fact that Yahweh's kingdom exists today, demands that his laws exist today as well. Because no kingdom can exist without law. The two go absolutely hand in hand. Now, from the first chapter of Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, after quoting Psalms 19:7-11, which I will not read or quote again in this message, being that I did so many times before in the 30-part audio series. But after quoting Psalms 19:7 through 11, I point out that if I were to poll modern-day Christians, modern-day conservative fundamental Christians, let's even narrow it down to just that, as to whether they believe Psalms 19:9 through 7, that is particularly that Yahweh's laws are perfect. I think I referenced that verse wrong. Whether they believe Psalms 19:7 in particular, that Yahweh's laws are perfect, I'm confident. I am truly confident that the poll would reflect that all but a very few would have answered affirmatively. Yeah, we believe Psalms 19:7. You know, what Christian, what conservative fundamental Christian, if you ask them if they believe any particular scripture, isn't going to answer the poll or the question affirmatively. Yeah, I believe Psalms 19:7. But I contend that there are hardly any modern-day Christians who truly believe Psalms 19:7 in the following verses. Most Christians today, regrettably, tragically, are antinomian, believing that Yahweh's perfect laws, have little relevance to the New Covenant Christian or have been abolished altogether. And as I've so often pointed out in previous messages and series, what irony. What irony. Many Christians today describe themselves, identify themselves as New Testament and therefore New Covenant Christians, and yet they reject the New Covenant. The New Covenant, according to both Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews who quoted Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31 through 33, and Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, for those who are new to the tape and CD ministries who may not have been familiar or may not be familiar with those particular passages, I cite them so you can go look at them. But the New Covenant, according to Jeremiah and the Hebrew author who quoted him in those passages, is Yahweh's laws, it's right there, written on our hearts and minds, or on the hearts and minds of Yahweh's New Covenant remnant. To the end, of course, that they be put into daily practice in our lives. It is therefore impossible to be a New Covenant Christian if you are not pursuing Yahweh's laws at the very least in your own life and in your family's lives, and Lord willing, someday in your community's lives, and some days even, Lord willing, maybe further down the road in your nation's lives or the life of the nation. The antinomians are often heard quoting select New Testament passages that by themselves indeed appear to say that Yahweh's laws have been abolished, while completely ignoring a plethora of other New Testament passages that unequivocally declare that Yahweh's laws are part and parcel of the New Covenant. Matthew 5, verses 18 through 19, Romans 3, 30 and verse 31, Hebrews 8 and verse 10, and let's see, that's 3, so there's at least, that I'm aware of, 36 other passages that basically, in one fashion or another, do the same thing. Completely ignore at least 39 passages that declare, again, that Yahweh's laws are part and parcel of the New Covenant. Now, none of this is to say that Christians are under the law, as were the Israelites living during the Mosaic Covenant. Under the Abrahamic covenant and under the Christian covenant, Abraham and his descendants and Christians today are counted righteous by and through their faith in, of course, Yeshua the Christ. You don't have to turn to these, but let me just read them to establish that fact. Genesis 15:6, and it says, "And he," speaking of Abraham, "and he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness." He believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Romans chapter 3, let's go to the New Covenant. Romans 3, 21 through 24, it says, "But now," in other words, following the the consummation of the Mosaic covenant, now under the Christian covenant, but now the righteousness of God without the law. What's that say? Well, that, so at some point in time, there was righteousness through the law. We'll get to that. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Yeshua the Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in the Christ Yeshua. Jumping over to chapter 4 and verses 3 through 5, he says, For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, in other words, now to him under the, as it was under the old Mosaic covenant, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. While under both the Abrahamic and the Christian covenants, righteousness is awarded by faith under the Abrahamic and Christian covenants. Not so, and some people miss this, not so under the Mosaic covenant. In fact, I've been having a debate with one of the Black Robe Regiment preachers here lately on the internet. He just can't fathom this fact, that under the Abrahamic and the Christian covenants, righteousness is awarded by faith. Not so under the Mosaic covenant, the added covenant, as Paul dubbed it in Galatians 3, and as we will read a little bit later here. The Bible is very clear that new covenant Christians are not under the law, but under grace. Some pronomians don't have that figured out. You still hear them talking about us being under law. We're not under law. Romans 6 and verse 14, couldn't say it any clearer. We're not under the law, but under grace. But this simply means that Christians are no longer required to keep Yahweh's moral laws for righteousness, as were the Israelites living under the Mosaic covenant, a requirement that meant that they must keep all of the laws perfectly. Turn with me. Let's establish this fact. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading verses 24 and 25. Chapter 6, verse 24, and it says, And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Verse 25, particularly, and it says, And it shall be our righteousness. What's the it there? Well, what we just read in the previous verse. And Yahweh commanded us to do all of these statutes. The commandments, statutes, of course, and judgments. Verse 25, and it says, And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God as He has commanded us. Again, and it shall be, under the Mosaic covenant, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all of these commandments. Add to that Galatians 3:10, where Paul quotes actually from Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. He says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. What's the works of the law? Those he's talking about, those who were apart and under the Mosaic covenant. He says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed. This is quoting from Deuteronomy 27:26. He says, For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Praise Yahweh. It was particularly this aspect of the Mosaic covenant that Yeshua fulfilled and put an end to. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. to establish this. And verse 4 is what we want to particularly look at. But I want you to look at some of the verses surrounding verse 4 before we read verse 4. Romans chapter 10. Let's read verses 1 through 3 and then jump down to verse 5. Romans 10, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Notice the word might. No assurance of salvation for even Israel. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record," and Paul would know, "for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Not according to the knowledge of under the new covenant. "For," verse 3, "for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Righteousness now under the new covenant. Jump down to verse 5. "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them." So this righteousness that they were trying, that Israel was trying to establish in and of themselves, was what was provided by Moses in the law, which we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, before reading verse 4, I want to read Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25 again to you. It says, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God as He commands us." Under the Mosaic covenant, righteousness was not reckoned by faith, but by keeping the law perfectly, which with the exception of Christ was impossible. And thus the necessity of daily animal sacrifices under that same covenant to atone for their daily failures. All of which was a curse. I mean, that would be a curse. You know, to have to be under the stipulation that I have got to keep every jot and tittle perfectly. And if I don't, then I got to bring a sheep, or I got to bring a goat, or I got to bring a calf or a bull. That's the curse of the law, all of which, though, was a curse, and which pointed those under the Mosaic covenant to Yeshua the Christ and the grace and the free will provisions of His grace through His death, burial, and resurrection. The only one, and would point them, of course, to Yeshua, the only one who kept the law perfectly and who became a curse for us. Galatians 3, verse 13, "and whose sacrifice was once for all." And praise Yahweh, He thus was the end of the Mosaic covenant's requirement to keep the law perfectly in order for us to be righteous. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 4, where it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Remember, Paul started out this chapter by saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Be saved from this curse of the law, this curse of having to try to attain this impossible righteousness on their own by perfectly keeping the law, which was impossible, and then having to atone for it on a daily basis. He's saying, and beyond that, salvation as it's understood in its entirety. He's saying, "I wish that Israel could be saved, but only those as he ends verse 4, but to everyone that believeth Yeshua is the end of the law for righteousness." Now, do you see how that is the counter to Deuteronomy 6, verse 26, or was it 25? Deuteronomy 6, 25. Where they had to keep it for righteousness, now Yeshua is the end of that law for righteousness. In fact, under the new covenant, anyone even attempting to obtain their justification and therefore their righteousness by keeping the law is cursed. Galatians 5 and verse 4, it says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. If we return to that after coming to Christ, he says, Christ has become of no effect to you whatsoever of you are seeking to be justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. We're not under the law. You want to go back to the law? Remember, that's what he kept going. He said, why do you want to go back under the law, you crazy Galatians? Under the law being the operative term. Because why? You're under grace now. Why would you go there? And if you do, you're cursed. You have fallen from grace. Also, Galatians 3 and verse 11, it says, no man, of course speaking under the new covenant, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Ultimately, this is even true for those under the Mosaic covenant, isn't it? Being that they could not keep the laws perfectly, and atonement was only temporary through the animal sacrifices, justification and thereby righteousness is only attainable through Yeshua's propitiating sacrifice on our behalf, even for those under the old covenant. Eventually, that the whole point was to point them to Christ, that they would, through their obedience under that covenant, find salvation even in Christ themselves. Consequently, everyone that believeth, Romans 10:4, remember how that ends there, everyone that believeth, and of course we know, we understand that believeth or faith, or that believeth entails much more than just simply faith. But it says, consequently, everyone that believeth and who is thereby justified by his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection is, praise Yahweh, no longer under the law. No longer under the law and its curse, but under grace. That's us. That's where we're at. However, it's this very point. It's this wonderful news that God has provided for us that has been perverted by myriad Christians to mean that Yahweh's laws themselves have been abolished under the new covenant. The new covenant, again, that is Yahweh's laws, written on our hearts and minds and meant to be put into practice with our hands and feet. Now, if this were true, this perversion, this understanding that the vast majority of Christianity has today, if this were true, it would mean that Yeshua put an end to Yahweh's morality. Which would mean that Yeshua put an end to Yahweh. What a horrific concept. And that's the predominant teaching in Judeo-Christianity today when it comes to the laws. Because Yahweh does not change, Malachi 3:6, his morality or his righteousness, same thing, has not changed either. Psalms 111, verses 2 and 3, it says, the works of Yahweh are great, and his righteousness or his morality endureth forever. Isaiah 51:7 and 8, it says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. How did they know righteousness? How do you think they knew righteousness? He says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. And then it ends by saying, my righteousness, and therefore his law where it's found, is or shall be forever. And therefore, because Yahweh's morality has not changed, neither has his law that delineates his morality been abolished or altered, as it's so often taught today. To put it another way, a perpetually righteous and holy God, Psalms 92:15 and Psalms 145:17, what was formerly sin to him is still sin to him today, which itself demands that his laws are in effect today. You cannot separate his righteousness and his morality from his law. If his righteousness and his law endures forever, his righteousness and his morality endures forever, then so does his law, those that delineate that morality and righteousness. Now, this is not to say that there has not been any change whatsoever between the Mosaic and the Christian covenants. We have already noted that the most significant difference, at least I believe it's probably the most significant difference. Those under the Mosaic covenant attempted to find their justification by perfectly observing the laws of Yahweh and sacrificing sheep and cattle when they fell short, and as transient as that was, Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 4. And again, ultimately, justification, even for those under the Mosaic covenant, was therefore through Yeshua the Christ, as described in Galatians 3, 23 and 24, and Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 15. On the other hand, those of us called of Yahweh under the new covenant find our justification in Yeshua's righteousness and his propitiating sacrifice on our behalf. Thus, with that, the Levitical priesthood of the old covenant and its sacrificial system have also been fulfilled by Yeshua and his body of believers and are also no longer in effect today. All of that has changed. The difference between the Mosaic covenant and the Christian covenant. Christians are not under the law as were the Mosaic Hebrews. We, at least pronomian Christians, are instead under grace and strive to keep Yahweh's moral laws motivated by our love for him and our fellow man, as described by Christ in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, where he said, Yeshua said unto him, Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. That commandment still in effect? Loving Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yeah, that commandment is still in effect. Nobody's going to argue that. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Is that commandment still in effect? Sure it is. But everybody misses what it says next. In verse 40, it says, On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, you can't have the two greatest commandments unless you take all of the other commandments, statutes, and judgments along with them, because they hang on those two commandments. Pronomian Christians thus keep the law, thus not for justification, but because they love their God and because they love their neighbor as themselves, upon which hangeth the entire law. On the other hand, antinomian are lawless, at least as it pertains to the majority of Yahweh's laws. And think about this. Lawless Christianity is about as oxymoronic as you can get. So, with that, what's that say about such antinomians? Well, according to Jude, antinomians are ungodly and even deny both Yahweh and Yeshua. Turn to Jude, if you will. And look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Jude chapter 1, the only chapter, verse 3. It says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now everybody, most people like that verse. This idea of earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And we've got lots of people who like to think they contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. But he tells us why in the next verse, why it was that it was so important at that time that they contend, particularly in this instance, why they contend for the faith. In verse 4 it says, For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning, why were they ungodly? Here's a description of ungodly men meant for even condemnation, who had crept in unawares. Why were they such ungodly men? Where had they crept into? Well, as we're going to see, they'd crept into amongst the brethren. Again, verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Why were they ungodly? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, you might say, and therefore denying the only Lord God and our Lord, Yeshua the Christ. Now, this, I believe, is taken far too lightly by the vast majority of Christians today. In fact, I think it's passed over completely, and they miss completely what it's even talking about. First of all, let's go back to verse 4, the second half of it. And he says, turning the grace of our God into... And note with that phrase that they're doing something. Those that are being described in this verse are doing something with grace. Something negative. Lasciviousness. They're taking the grace of God. They're not just lascivious people. Whatever that is intended to be understood to mean. But they take the grace of God. And they turn it into lasciviousness. I'll bet you that the vast majority of Christianity for the last 2,000 years have ever really given that any thought. And have even asked the question, well, how do people take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness? Well, the word where the King James translated the Greek word aselgion as lasciviousness, the New American Standard translates it as licentiousness. Which is, by the way, the primary definition that Strong's gives this same Greek word. Licentiousness. Well, what is that? What's licentiousness? That's not a word we use a lot this day and age, either one of those two words. What is licentiousness? That certain people take the grace of God and turn it into. What's this licentiousness? Well, in his 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster defined both licentious and licentiousness. He defined licentious as one, listen to this, using license, licentiousness, using license, indulging freedom, or in this context, grace, to excess, unrestrained by law. The second definition is exceeding the limits of law. Licentiousness is exceeding the limits of law. He defines licentiousness in the following fashion. Number one, excessive indulgence of liberty, or one might say grace. Contempt of the just restraints of law. Now listen, a better description of antinomian Christianity cannot be found. They turn, what do? They take and turn the grace of God into licentiousness, freedom to excess, unrestrained by the exceeding the limits of law, indulging in liberty and even contempt for Yahweh's perfect laws, and thereby, do not miss, deny both Yahweh and Yeshua. That's how serious this really is. In reality, antinomians are humanists dressed in Christian attire. Without Yahweh's moral compass, every man is simply a law unto himself, which is just another way of describing humanism. And yes, there are Christian humanists. They're today's antinomians. The antithesis of Yahweh's law, let's think about this. The antithesis, according to most of Christianity out there, the antithesis of Yahweh's law is Yahweh's grace. The antithesis of Yahweh's law is not Yahweh's grace, but instead lawlessness, and therefore sin. Yahweh's laws are the means to keep us from sinning. Yahweh's grace is the solution when we do sin. And yet the two have become the antithesis to each other to the majority of Christianity. Yeah, but what about all of those anti-law sounding statements in the New Testament? For example, Paul's epistle to the Galatians is often employed by those who believe Yahweh's laws are no longer applicable under the New Covenant. Let's read the part of this Galatians 3 in particular, that they would often, that is often quoted by those who take this passage and many others like them throughout the New Testament and say, see, the law has been done away with. Galatians 3, starting with verse 23. Verse 23, but before faith came, we, speaking of the Israelites, we were kept, by the way, that's one of the identifying, one of the ways you can determine that the Judahites and Gentiles later on at the end of Galatians 3 were all Israelites, is because they were the only ones under the Old Covenant kept under, or as the New American Standard says it, kept in custody to the law. He says, but before faith came, talking about the New Covenant, we were kept under or in custody to the law, shut up under the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, talking about the Israelites under the Old Covenant, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now the schoolmaster, the law is described as a schoolmaster. Now watch verse 25, where it says, but after faith is come, now that the new covenant is here, now that Christ has become our propitiation, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster or under the law. And standing upon this passages, the antinomians therefore are quick to announce, see, the law, the schoolmaster is no longer for today. And you know what? They're absolutely correct. The law, the schoolmaster, is no longer for today. However, it must be asked, which law, what schoolmaster is no longer for today? The Greek word nomos, from which the New Testament word law is translated, has a multitude, a variety of New Testament applications that can only be determined which law is being referred to by the context of each passage in which nomos appears. For example, there are actually, that I've come up with, 8 different options for what nomos, or the law, in any particular case, there's 8 different options of what it might be referring to. Let me just list them to you. 8 different options for nomos. Number 1, any law whatsoever. It's just talking about law in general. 2, the law of Yeshua the Christ. How many want to plug that into the schoolmaster in Galatians 3? 3, the entire, sometimes nomos in the New Testament is referring to the entire Old Testament, including Psalms and Proverbs. How many want to plug that back in there? Number 4, the Pentateuch, that is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. I don't think many Christians would want to plug that one even in there. They get rid of the whole Pentateuch and never refer to it or look to it again. Number 5, the Mosaic Covenant, including its sacrificial and ceremonial laws. Number 6, the sacrifices and or ceremonial components of the Mosaic Covenant. In other words, different individual components. Number 7, the moral laws of Yahweh, as contained in His commandments, statutes, and judgments. And number 8, one of the 3 divisions of the laws of Yahweh, that is, the commandments, or the statutes, or the judgments. So there's 8 different options in the New Testament, again, that I've come up with, perhaps there's more, that the word nomos can refer to in that regard. Antinomians usually, invariably, choose some combination of numbers 6 and 7 for that which is referred to by Paul in Galatians 3, and they essentially make the same application to most, if not all, of the other New Testament passages that, upon at least a cursory reading, appear to declare that Yahweh's laws have been abolished. The numbers, just so you know, number 6 and 7 is the sacrifices and or ceremonial components of the Mosaic Covenant and the moral laws of Yahweh as codified in the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Usually some combination thereof is usually what they think should be applied to what Galatians, to the schoolmaster in Galatians chapter 3 and many of the other passages as well. But seldom, if ever, do they consider the other options. And because there's 8 options, they have to be considered as to which the context is referring to. In fact, they've very seldom even been told there are other options, which is part of the problem. We must be careful, therefore, to determine in every passage, what nomos, what law is being referred to? Otherwise, Paul is going to be found contradicting himself. For example, in Galatians 3, as we just read, Paul wrote that because faith had come, as Christians, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, the law, because faith had come. But in Romans chapter 3, in verse 31, Paul wrote what would appear to be the absolute antithesis to that, where he says, do we then make void the law through faith? And with the strongest of terms, he replies to his own questions and he says, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, those seem like totally contradictory statements by Paul when you compare those two verses. Either Paul was talking about two different laws, or he was uninspired, as some people have tragically concluded. But listen, it's not that Paul was uninspired, but that most people have not rightly divided the Word of God on this particular issue. In verses 16 and 17 of Galatians 3, Paul clearly identifies the law he was referring to. Now, I would say that perhaps the law, the nomos, is not in every passage clearly identified, although I'm not sure that it isn't. But in verses 16 and 17 of Galatians 3, Paul clearly identifies the law that he was referring to, that which he describes as the schoolmaster that we are no longer under. He first referenced the promises given to Abraham, and then contrasted those promises with, quote, the law that came 430 years later, or after the promises given to Abraham. In verse 19, Paul continued with the following question and answer. Quote, wherefore then serveth the law, whatever law it is he's talking about. He says, it was added because of transgressions. Thus, Paul identified the law in Galatians chapter 3 as a law that was added 430 years later after the promises were given to Abraham. 430 years from the time the promises were given to Abraham takes us where? Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Consequently, only that which was added at Mount Sinai was abolished when faith came. Only that which was added at Mount Sinai was the schoolmaster that pointed them to Christ. In other words, anything in existence prior to the covenant consummated at Mount Sinai cannot be that which was abolished by Yeshua, because it was that which was added 430 years later, not that which was already in existence, but only that which was added 430 years later that was fulfilled and abolished by Yeshua. And what most modern-day Christians are completely oblivious to is that Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments existed before, that's right, before their codification at Mount Sinai. Now, everybody thinks that, you know, the law came into existence with Moses when he came down the mountain. That's wrong. Not the commandments, statutes, and judgment, that is. Now, there is a great amount of pre-Sinai evidence that Yahweh's laws were already in existence. Genesis 26:5, in and of itself, is sufficient to prove the point, where it says, "And Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And I wonder which commandments and which statutes and which laws it was that Abraham kept. Oh, it was certainly different than the ones at Mount Sinai. He had commandments that you're to honor and make way for homosexuals. He had laws that said that, you know, if you kill your brother, so what? I wonder which laws, commandments, and statutes that Abraham had. That should absolutely blow the mind of most Christians today who think that the law came into existence with Moses coming down that mountain. This alone completely blows away the theory that Yahweh's law was added or came into existence at Mount Sinai. But there's much more pre-Sinai evidence than just Genesis 26:5. Lord willing, I intend to include an appendix of pre-Sinai citations of the law, specific citations. What we have in Genesis 26:5 is a general statement that he kept the laws, the commandments, and the statutes. But I intend to include an appendix in the book of specific pre-Sinai citations of the law. For example, the law against eating blood in Leviticus 17:10-26. What most people probably, without really thinking, or having perhaps not read their Old Testaments as closely as they should, would think that that was just Mosaic covenant, came into existence after Moses came down the mountain. Well, the law against eating blood in Leviticus 17:10-26 is found in Genesis 9:4. Genesis 9:4, right after the flood, even before Abraham, obviously. And therefore, very likely all the way back to Adam, wouldn't you think? And the law in Exodus 21:28-29 that demands the stoning of even an animal that maliciously kills a man is found in Genesis 9:5. And I've got a list. It's not an extremely long list. In fact, I would implore the help or request the help of those who will be hearing this message. If you find some pre-Sinai specific citations of God's law in existence, please get them to me in case I haven't considered them yet, and I'd like to add it to the list. But even without citing all of these pre-Sinai specific instances of the law, it is clear, once again, from Genesis 26:5 alone, that Abraham and his descendants were already lawkeepers hundreds of years before Mount Sinai. Now, here's the inescapable conclusion of all of this. Because Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments were clearly in existence prior to Mount Sinai, therefore they were not the law, the schoolmaster that was added at Mount Sinai that was abolished by Yeshua under the New Covenant. Because only that which was added 430 years later is described by Paul as a schoolmaster. So if it wasn't the commandments, statutes, and judgments that Paul alluded to in Galatians 3, then what law was he referring to? Everybody thinks it was that. Well, not everybody. And there'll be a lot less, Lord willing, when I get done. But if it wasn't the commandments, statutes, and judgments, then what law was he referring to? The Mosaic Covenant. Hebrews 17:19-22, and in other places as well, Hebrews 17:19-22 uses the words covenant and law interchangeably. While made up of other individual laws, a covenant is a law of itself, just more comprehensive in its scope and application. But it is a law. The covenant is a law, which includes other more specific laws. It was the Mosaic Covenant, including the Levitical priesthood, obligatory compliance to Yahweh's already existing moral laws for righteousness, and animal sacrifices for justification that was added at Mount Sinai and abolished at the cross. Yeshua, who is he? What is he? Yeshua is our high priest. Yeshua is our sacrifice. And by his sacrifice, our justification, thereby fulfilling all of that which was added at Mount Sinai. But his perfect fulfillment of all of that and Yahweh's commandments and statutes does not mean that we are now free to steal, rape, and murder. You know, what a ridiculous idea. Nor does it absolve his ambassadors from pursuing his perfect laws, his kingdom, the Father's business, in every aspect of society. Once again, in our own lives, in our families' lives, in our communities' lives, and eventually even in the life of our nation. There is not one problem facing America that would not be resolved with the implementation of Yahweh's laws. It would liberate us It's known as the perfect law of liberty. And it would liberate us from all of the following immoral and oppressive conditions. Unchecked crime and immorality would all but disappear. Infanticide. Except what was done in some back room of some doctor who didn't care would all but disappear. Repressive government and crooked politicians, a criminal justice system, corrupt justices, crooked lawyers, bureaucratic entanglements, licenses and permits, gun control, prison problems, oppressive taxation, the Internal Revenue Service. Boy, that alone ought to get some people excited. A socialistic welfare system, a fraudulent economic and banking system, an unethical insurance system, the flood of illegal aliens we suffer under today, and multiculturalism, pluralism, and polytheism. All of that and much more is achievable in a heartbeat with the implementation of Yahweh's perfect laws. We're told in Psalms 19, 7 through 11 again, that Yahweh's laws are perfect. And in keeping it, praise Yahweh not for justification today, but in keeping it, there is a great reward. Wouldn't you call that list a great reward? By keeping His laws? Now trust me, there's a vision in all of that. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But where there is a vision, where then we have a nation that keepeth His law, they prosper. And they're at liberty, like liberty that has never been fathomed, at least here in America, since the early 1600s. There is a vision in all of that. I don't know about you, but all of that sounds like utopia to me. A realistic and achievable utopia. Again, God doesn't have us pray for non-achievable and unrealistic utopias. He doesn't have us seek and pursue unachievable and unrealistic utopias. It's a realistic and achievable utopia called heaven on earth, or at the very least, His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Catch the vision, and then help somebody else catch it as well. And one day, if enough of us catch it, we'll restore His kingdom here as He intends it, on earth. At least a whole lot closer here on earth as it is in heaven than we have right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, O Lord, again, thankful and excited, Father, for the mercy and the grace, first of all, that You have provided for us, those who believe and have surrendered themselves and been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Father, in Yeshua the Christ and His atoning sacrifice, that He has relieved us, that He became Himself a curse for us, and has taken that curse of the Mosaic covenant away from us. But Father, we're also excited and we're thankful, Lord, that You've given us a vision for Your kingdom based upon Your perfect laws of liberty, and that therein someday we can look forward to it, not for us, than for our progeny, heaven here on earth, the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I pray once again that You'd let this begin with us, and that it would be such a vision and create such excitement in others, Lord, that this would become a move across this country. Father, if not now, at least let its beginnings be now. And Father, let it catch fire, and let this vision be kindled for the kingdom like it hasn't been, Father, for at least 200 plus years. We praise You, Father, for it. We ask that You would accomplish this by Your Spirit, by Your Word, by Your grace and Your mercy and loving kindness. And we ask it now in the power and through the name of Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.